Well, bless you, beautiful hearts. Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm sitting here in the office getting ready to teach this. We do have a few thunderstorms traveling around us, so you may hear a thunderclap or two during the teaching, but it's of no concern. So we're still working on the God of, and this is the fifth and probably be the final part of the series. We've covered the occurrences of the God of patience and consolation, the God of hope, the God of peace, the God of all comfort, the God of all grace. We're going to get into today the God of all grace, the God of heaven, and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are not the only usages of the God of. I wanted to start you off on this. And kind of, we've just done a cursory study. We haven't really done anything in depth. But the reason I'm doing this is because I'd like for you to take some time to go through and study, find out things, or as you search out areas of the God of, like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, things like that, where you can learn more about it, because we're trying to describe with the finite and carnal words of man to try and ascribe values or characteristics or virtues of an infinite and divine God. So it's sort of a never-ending process because man's words just don't quite get there, although it will illuminate our heart more of what it means to be, for instance, the God of all grace. And particularly in that God is the source, he is the originator, he's the initiator, and the dispenser of these many different things. So we're going, get into the God of all grace, the God of heaven, and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's just a cursory study. And I'd be interested in your studies and your looking at these different concepts and things that you learn, and certainly I'd be blessed for you to share them with me, and perhaps we can share them with the other believers as we send out our CDs and or send out emails and so forth, and share some of these great tributes and these characteristics, these virtues of God, so that we have a greater scope of what it is to be the God of, the source of these things. So here in 1 Peter 5, we do want to start on the God of all grace. And it says in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered or been acted upon a while during your life here on earth, where we have an adversary and a lot of situations arise, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for how long?" Well, forever and ever. Amen. That's why finite words and carnal words of man can help us understand, but it will never fully explain the greatness of God. But the more we can learn about this God and develop these concepts, the greater our stability and the greater our confidence in him will be. Now, he is the God of all grace. Isn't that beautiful? He is the God of all grace. You're not going to really find grace any other place. He's the God of all of it. He is the supplier of it. He is the initiator of it. He is the dispenser of it. So without the God of all grace, there is no grace. That's why I say, you know, when we read in John 10:10 that the thief cometh not, but for to steal, kill, and destroy. There are no virtuous qualities in our adversary. He has no other reason for coming, and he sends himself. It doesn't say God sent him. You know, he comes. He comes not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. So every action he does, everything that he thinks, everything that he imparts is along the lines of stealing, killing, and destroying, although there's a lot of cover so that you don't see it. But our God is the God of all grace, all of it. There is no other grace. Now, grace we've defined as divine favor or unmerited or undeserved favor, but I don't really like that kind of definition, particularly when we get to grace, because it sort of has a negative sound to it. Sort of like there's a reluctance on God's part. God is love. He withholds no good thing. He is light and he is comfort. So he withholds no good thing. So you have this divine favor. It's not an unmerited or undeserved favor. Yes, it is, you know, perhaps unmerited, perhaps undeserved, but not according to the heart of God. He wants you to have grace. He is the God of all grace, and he liberally dispenses that grace to us. I kind of, you know, I prefer to look at it as a divine favor that is unhindered by sin nor conditioned by works in defending of the defenseless. So that's a more, I think, honest way of approaching it. There is no reluctance on God's part. Well, it's unmerited and undeserved. You really shouldn't get this, but what the hell, I'll kind of give it to you. That's not it. That's not God's attitude. That is not God's heart. God is love. That's not just something that he does. That is what he is, and that is a very virtue of God. So there's no reluctance on his part to impart his grace, his favor to us. And I wanted to look at this in relationship to the first usage. A lot of times when you go to the word, the first usage sets the definition, so to speak, for you, although that is not the whole definition. As you read more and look at it in other parts, you may see other nuances of that wonderful definition. But I thought it would be nice to look at the first time it's used in regard to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. So if you'll go there, we'll start to look at this divine favor that's unhindered by sin nor conditioned by works. And it's to defend the defenseless is a great way to look at this. In Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Isn't that beautiful? He found it there when he looked in the eyes of the Lord, so to speak. In other words, he was looking at the truth and seeing the very heart of God, the tenderness of God, the beauty of God, the kindness, the gentleness of God. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found it. And once he found it, he didn't want to let it go. He saw how precious and how wonderful it was. He clave to it. Now, I want to take you back to the first verse of this, and I want to show you this as we come up to it in its context. And it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that they took them wives of all which they chose." This is set in a great truth, because if you read the previous chapters, it talks about how the thoughts of men were evil continually, that kind of thing, the scriptures tell us. It's not as clean, so to speak, as what you're written here. It sounds kind of like a little love story and a little enchanting thing. It's not quite that clean. In verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." the multiplying was they began to start to multiply their wickedness. You know, they weren't just adding to their wickedness. Now they were in full swing multiplying it. You know, so things were degenerating, not increasing. It wasn't getting more beautiful, and you know, people were having children, and every, you know, neighborhoods were starting to spread. That's not what it's talking about. They began to multiply in their wickedness, and the daughters were born unto them. And it says that the sons of God, a lot of theologians say that these are angels. Well, that's impossible. Angels are spirit, man is flesh, flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. Remember that Jesus told his disciples, flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. So how are you going to have the sons of God, angels, marrying up with the daughters of men and then starting to reproduce? What are you going to have, half angel, half carnal? You know, no, that's not what it's talking about. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. The sons of God are those coming out of the line of Seth, Adam's son, Seth. Those are the sons of God. In other words, those are the ones that Adam and Eve began to train and impart the truth of the word that was written in the stars and so forth, the communications that they had received from God. So they were the sons of God in the sense that, you know, that they were of the line of Seth. In other words, they were endeavoring to keep the word. They were endeavoring to walk for God. At some point, I'm going to have Gil teach on no enmity. We're going to do a weekend kind of thing, and I'm going to have Warren teach on wrapped in love, and Gil teach on no enmity, because I think we have this idea that once Adam fell, everything really deteriorated, and you know, there was this problem between God and Adam and Eve, and all of these things. And I want him to share some of the great truths that we've been finding out of the Word and gaining more light and gaining greater understanding that fit with the revelation that's given to us in Ephesians. So I think it'll be really enjoyable. But Adam and Eve walked for God even after they were out of the garden. They still walked for God, and they trained their children in the Word, and they trained their sons, particularly the line of Seth. They began to train them. Now it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men. The daughters of men is speaking about those who come out of the bloodline of Cain. So you have the bloodline of Seth, and you have the bloodline of Cain. And Cain, of course, was the first murderer. Remember, he murdered his brother Abel. You have, that's what it's speaking of here. They saw the daughters of men, those that came out of the bloodline of Cain, and they were fair. You know, they were nice to look at and that kind of thing. So they began to choose their wives from among these people. But now you're intermarrying those that believe with those that do not believe, and those that are opposed to the things of God. So you're starting to develop problems. You got it? That's what it's talking about. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. See, if they were marrying angels, then everything was beautiful. What's the strife? You see, you're starting to get the context of this? Anyway, it says, great. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. There you go. And God is spirit, remember? Yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, that's not too bad. We still haven't quite arrived at that place yet. But there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, it's giants in the sense of fallen ones. They were giants of evil. We're not talking about, like Goliath or the Philistines, that there were a lot of the sons of Goliath, you know, these giants, huge, big men, and that kind of thing. That's not the concern. The concern is that they were giants in evil, and they were in the earth in those days. And also, after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, those that were from the bloodline of Seth, that were the believing ones, came in unto the daughters of men, those that were of the bloodline of Cain, and it's not just, you know, it's not just only men were of the bloodline of Seth. Of course, obviously, they had children, and so that the girls obeyed the word just as well. And then the bloodline of Seth, the bloodline of Cain weren't all women. Otherwise, the bloodline would be cut off pretty quickly. on both sides. But anyways, it's just the, you know, it's just the way that it's carried out, in the sense that women basically, in the raising of children have a great deal to do with developing that child and developing, the belief systems in the child, because she's the one that's closest to the child immediately. So, you know, so that's what it's talking about. And eventually it'll wind up all in darkness, from the, bloodline of Cain. But anyways, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. They were renowned for their evil, you know, just like we, call Genghis Khan. You know, what's he renowned for? His good looks? The way he rode horses? No, he was renowned for his evil. Hitler, what's he renowned for? You know, so they were men who, of old, men of renown. They were mighty men, and they were men of renown, but they were renowned particularly for the evil. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that's the result when, you know, the believer's line really started to deteriorate as they continued the bloodline of Seth, marrying up with the bloodline of Cain. They started to lose the great truths of the word and the great understanding of God's wonderful love, his kindness, his goodness, and they became men and women of evil. Verse 6, and it had repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Well, that's a figure of speech, because the scriptures tell us that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. So God doesn't really, he knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going on. It wasn't like God said, oh my gosh, look at the mess. Well, that experiment didn't work. You know, God's not experimental. He knows. He's very deliberate. You know, and he allows people free will, and he knew exactly what they were going to do with their free will, but he also knew he had a greater plan in sending a Savior for the whole world, our Lord Jesus Christ. So in light of that, from God's perspective, who has this great plan, knew that he was never going to be defeated, and knew that he was going to send the Savior, Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior of the whole world. God wasn't shaken up and saying, oh, gosh, I sure made a mistake there. No, man was not an experiment. Man was a deliberate act of love of God, for God so loved the world. That was a deliberate act. But it's figuratively, you know, to show us the depression of that particular time. Not that God was sitting around saying, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I sure blew it there. No, but it's to show you how far away it was from what God intended, yet God knew what the plan was. But, you know, there's that deterioration. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Again, figure of speech, this one falls in the category of the Hebrew idiom of permission. God didn't do that. You know God doesn't do that. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But God's allowing that to be attributed to him because people did not have the understanding of an evil spirit realm, nor the ability to really have the power of God and utilize it in a way that they would be victorious over this enemy. And people are still pretty ignorant today, but they are well armed. God has seen to that through Jesus Christ our Lord. God doesn't destroy man. The thief cometh not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. So, you know, you have to keep these in mind in relationship to this. And then verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Noah found grace. And this divine favor so abounded that it included the generations of Noah, as it goes into in the next verse, in verse 9. And it says, Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. And because Noah walked, even his family got the benefit. Were they deserving? No. But it's a divine favor, unhindered by sin nor conditioned by works. And it's a defending of the defenseless. Well, look at where the world is. Look at the depression that it's in. Look at the terrible place. People's thoughts are continually evil all the day. There's giants of evil, mighty men, mighty in evil works and all of that stuff. And here's Noah in the midst of all of this. So it's something. You know, and at times the believer's line gets down to one man, like with Noah. So he's surrounded by this evil. There needs to be a favor from God to defend the defenseless. They would have just came right in and, you know, as they used to say in Vietnam, crocodile, old Noah, they would have killed him and wiped him out. But God wanted to keep the believer's line. So really something. These men were giants in wickedness, well-renowned for their evil. Some of you, where it says well-renowned in your sentence margin, it says in their purposes of desires. Purposes or desires. I have that in mind now. I've got, Cambridge Bible, wide margin, and in my center margin, it says, but also the purposes and desires. So their purpose and desires were just evil. And God is perfect. But God knows the scheming methods of our adversary. Like, for instance, the plagues upon Egypt. You know, God didn't send the plagues. He knew what the adversary was sending. And God was so loving and kind that he sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, look, if you will let my people go, you're going to get protected from this, is the essence of what that whole thing is about. But people get all mixed up about these things and, you know, think, oh, God, you know, you're messing with Israel, you're going to get killed. Well, you're going to get killed because we have an adversary, not because we have a God. We have an adversary. And then God offered the Egyptians protection. But Pharaoh, utilizing and in his position of authority for all of Egypt and what he dictates and so forth, and how he sent out messages and communications to the children, to the Egyptians, basically devised and set what their system of beliefs were going to be. They refused Moses, and when he refused Moses, he refused God's offer, so you wind up with this problem. But it says Noah found grace, because Noah was perfect and upright. The scriptures say all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It just means that you know, Noah walked uprightly. He didn't always do that which is perfect. He didn't, he didn't ever sin. Jesus Christ is the only one. And so he found grace with God by walking with God. So somewhere along the line, someone taught Noah. Noah knew that God was loving, that God was kind, and walked according to the word and saw that grace. You see it? Because he's looking at what's happening with everybody else, and it's a mess. They're warring with each other. This guy's kids are all killed off. That guy's family's killed off. This whole group of people are destroyed, and so on and so forth. And yet he's seeing around him, you know, the beauty of God, the comfort of God, in the midst of all of this ruckus that's going on around him. All this calamity that's happening to men, but Noah's remaining untouched. There's a grace there. You know, wickedness rages like a storm. It's a living hell, so to speak. But there is light and peace in Noah's house because of grace. And he is the God of all grace. It's a bestowal of redemption in the midst of all evil. Unhindered by sin, neither yours or anyone else's, could stop that divine favor of God. And Noah kept that hope in his heart. Remember, put a ribbon here. We'll probably come back to it. But I do want to go to 1 John chapter 3. You know, in relationship to handling my brother's funeral, and again looking at the hope and setting for people the beauty and the wonderfulness of the hope, including Jesus Christ's life and ministry, his death, resurrection, ascension, and his seating at the right hand of God, and what all that means for the future. That's all part of the hope, and it's an expansive view. And in 1 John 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." The sons of God, see, of that beautiful believer's line, of the line of Seth and so forth. We're the sons of God. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And you could see how that whole episode involving Noah took place. "Beloved, now, right now, are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Not in its fullness. We have an idea. We know we're going to have perfect spiritual bodies. We know that we're going to have perfectly renewed mind. We know from Revelation that there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, no more death, no more darkness. All of those things that we have these snapshots, so to speak, of what this eternal life is going to be. But really, when we talk about eternal life, I don't think we fully understand. I know we don't fully understand the expanse and the beauty of that, and in relationship, just in God being a requiter in full, and how he will see that all of his promised since the world began, will be fulfilled for us and in us. You know, all of that is part of our hope. It is so expansive, it is so huge, and there are just not words enough to explain it. And maybe 20 years from now, words will have a completely different meaning, and we're going to have men and women who can utilize those words to try and explain what the concepts we're sort of understanding today in different words, and perhaps in different concepts that will help them and develop them, because we know until Christ returns, there's going to be apostles, there's going to have to be new light, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We need these ministries, and all of them need to continue to function. We haven't received all of the new light that could possibly be for our generation, and then the next generation is going to need new light for them, because they will be looking at it from other words and getting perhaps other concepts, or seeing the concepts we see but expressed in a different way. So all of these things tied together. We don't know what we shall be, but we know, we have this perception that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I wish my heart could understand what all that means. I know I will be absolutely delighted, because every time I think about Christ's return, my heart is thrilled, but I just don't know how thrilled it's going to be. I don't have words that could express what that, just that moment is going to be, that twinkling of an eye, you know, that kind of thing. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Well, every man, that included Noah, because it was available for him to know of the coming Redeemer, and it purified him. In other words, it thrilled his heart. It made him more desirous to walk for God, because he saw the grace that so surrounded him and so abounded. So that's what I wanted to kind of show that. Now, the word grace, the word that's used back in Genesis chapter 6, that word grace in the Hebrew it's used also to pitch a tent or to make an encampment. Let me try to explain this to you. You know, you have a storm at night. It's raging all around you. But you're in your home. But within your home, you know, your children get frightened by the thunder and the crack of thunder and this flash of lightning, and it scares your children, and they run into your room and they climb in bed with you. All of this ruckus is going around, but they know their place of safety is in that bed with mom and dad. You know, they get under the sheet, they pull the sheet up almost like a tent, and you're sitting under there with them, and you're just holding them, and you're comforted because, you know, your children are not in some other room. They're right there with you. Your heart's at peace, and they're at peace. And, you know, you may have a flashlight and you're sitting there and you're reading, you know, you may be reading them a story or something, just, you know, till things sort of calm down outside. That's how I see this word grace, being defense of the defenseless, to camp or to pitch a tent in the middle of your enemies. You know, think of Psalm 23. He prepareth a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You know, you've got enemies all around, and you're going to sit down at the table and have a meal? Yes, because you are so comforted because God is there and you are there with him. And you're in that little tent. You're just encompassed by this tent and this protection from what's going on outside. And so the noises outside and all that doesn't scare you. You're comforted. It carries the essence even of joy, where the kingdom of God has come nigh. It's come, you know, it's arrived. It's here. You know, you got that great joy and excitement. I read a book a number of years ago that I really enjoyed called The Man-Eaters of Tsavo, and it was about these lions in Africa near Tsavo, where they were endeavoring to build a railway system, and the lions kind of got a taste for men, and they were bold as brass. You know, they'd come up and they grab somebody and haul them off. As a matter of fact, when they finally did find their den and so forth, they found I forget how many skeletons and bones of men. They just got a great taste for men. There's a movie called The Ghost in the Darkness. I think I'm trying to think who was in it. I think Michael Douglas was one of the two men, and I can't think of the other guy. Val Kilmer, that's it. There's my wife back there. Val Kilmer was in it, and they went and killed those two lions. They went out and killed them. But they'd be up in a tree at night, and they'd build what they call a boma, or a fence around where all of the men would sleep, and in their encampment, they put this big fence of these sticker bushes and stuff, so that big stickers and stuff like that, so the lions wouldn't come in. But that didn't stop the lions. The lions would still come and kill them. But once these two men got together, they'd sort of made a little more comfort in the camp. That's it. When they heard that this hunter, this great lion hunter, was coming, it gave them great joy, and as they saw him approach, everybody was cheering and all this stuff. It's a comfort in the right in the midst of your enemies. So it's beautiful. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, let me get there, in verse, in Philippians, and there's Colossians, 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and," what? Spiritual songs, that's speaking in tongues. The reason we have such comfort is because it's right in the very, it's in us. It's the presence is in us. And we are aware of that presence. And so we're singing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the middle of the darkness that's all around us, and the thunder and the lightning and the hell that's being raised all around us. But right in the center, there's the encampment, and we are comforted because he is there, and it comforts him because we are there to defend the defenseless. It's something. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The reason the grace is there is because the presence of God is there, that divine favor is there. Just beautiful. So, and then whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, by him. So, it just, to me, sets a beautiful picture. the speaking in tongues is because he dwells in you. He's come nigh unto you. So there's that rejoicing. You got it? And grace beautifies. Grace gives an attractiveness. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 17. And I'm taking a little longer. This is the last teaching on this. Certainly not the last word on it, but our last teaching for this particular time. And I wanted to share this with you. Because grace beautifies. It gives an attractiveness. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 8, it says, "A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospers." Isn't that beautiful? It's not talking about a bribe. I remember we went through, the word for bribes and that kind of thing. But that's not what it's talking about. Here. As a matter of fact, it says a precious stone. The center margin of my Bible says a stone of grace. It's a stone of grace. And the way that I see it is like an engagement ring. It beautifies. It gives beauty. An engagement ring, for instance, gives beauty to the wearer. Not necessarily, you may not like the ring itself as far as the cut, or, somebody prefers pear-shaped and someone else prefers this type of shape and this kind of cut and this, you know, that's not the point. The point is, it indicates the favor of the giver. You know, that of all the women, I choose you. You know, you didn't purchase the ring. It had nothing to do with your works. Just that there is a sweetness in our hearts that has developed. And I of all the women, I choose you. And that ring just beautifies her. You know, you ever see a woman that's recently engaged? She walks into the office and, you know, flashes that finger around, and everybody sees that ring, and oh, they all gather around her because it beautifies her. Not that the ring makes her hand look prettier. Well, I guess it does, but that's not the point. It's someone who's so surrounded by love, so to speak, that people who see that, there's an attractiveness, they're attracted right to it. That's what grace beautifies. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. he is the God of all grace. He gives his beauty to us. His loveliness is given to us. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord, the respect of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thine head, and chains about thy neck." See, it just beautifies you. You know, again, you see that someone has bestowed their love on someone. That's why they have that ring, or that's why they have that that chain, that ornament of grace. Someone loved you and gave that to you. You know, you associate it with a gift. It's not something you went out and bought for yourself, something you earned for yourself. It's really someone's love gave it to you. You see how love so ties with grace that it's unhindered by sin. It's not the result of your works. It's not conditioned by your works. It's simply an act of love. Just beautiful. You know, because it indicates the favor of the giver, the dignity and the presence of grace. And it represents the wisdom and knowledge of God, so to speak, in Proverbs 1. Proverbs chapter 4. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Wisdom is the principal thing, and therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee, and she shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her." I'm not sure why I chose these verses, but you know, it promotes you. Because grace beautifies you. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. And again, I want you to think about this in relationship to the first usage where Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In 1 Peter 2, it just take me a minute to get there. I'm slow at turning the pages. It says, let's see. It says, Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You've allowed yourself to be beautified by the grace of the Lord. It just beautifies you. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you are, as a lively stone, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And then it goes on. But in the midst of all of the evil, maybe I should have been in Second Peter. Let me just check there for a second. Second Peter. It says, "But there were also false prophets. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon them swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or destructive ways. And remember, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." Sure. "By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And it goes on. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell or to the place of the dead, and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved" who? Noah. Isn't that beautiful? He saved Noah. "The eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked," or their lawlessness, the way that they conducted their lives. See how grace beautifies you, and it redeems those that are vexed by evil. Where you're surrounded by evil, God didn't just leave Noah there, he saved him out of it. God didn't just leave Lot there, he saved him out of it. And boy, with all the stuff that goes on in the world and the criticisms that Christians get and the deriding and all of the garbage that we have to look at each day, God will deliver us out of that, so that our lives are not vexed by evil. Well, let's go to go back to 1 Peter 5, verse 10. It says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Beautiful, just wonderful. He is the God of all grace. He is the fountain of every aspect and every nuance of grace. "Suffereth a while we're in this life. Grace begins now and comes into its fullness in regard to the hope." And not only that, the scriptures tell us he is the God of heaven, and that's why it is our hope. Let's go to Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation 16, it says, Revelation 16, we'll start in verse 10. It says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast," right? The place where he rules from. "And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed on their tongues for pain," and blasphemed the God of what? heaven. Because he does not have the victory now, nor will he have the victory in the future, our God, this God of all grace, this God of patience and patience and exhortation, this God of all comfort, this God of peace, this God of grace and so forth, he is the God of all grace, and he is the God of heaven. He is the God of all of heaven, and that's why all of these virtues, all of these characteristics, and all of these that we are seeing glimpses of here and now, and it thrills our hearts, imagine what it's going to be in the future, because he is the God of heaven, undefeated. Boy, that is beautiful, and that is wonderful. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Boy, oh boy, when you look at these great truths, boy, just surround your heart and mind with the truths that we've been acquainting ourselves with in regard to our Heavenly Father, in regard to our God, in regard to His love, in regard to His kindness, in regard to His pureness. Boy, how can you say He would do these terrible things? Well, it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? That's right. You see, his highly exalted position from which he reigns, heaven is my throne. That is the place from where he reigns. In other words, the throne is the place of his regal authority, and it is over all of the heavens. He has authority. The place, and it is the place where God, who is love, reigns. You see, where grace is dispensed, where glory issues, it is not speaking of the place of judgment. That's a different throne. It's a completely different word. This is the one where he sits. When it comes to judgment, he stands. But this is where he sits. This is where he's at rest. And this is where he administrates his kingdom. And he administrates that kingdom with patience and consolation. He administrates that wonderful kingdom with hope. He administrates it with all comfort. He administrates it with peace. He dispenses love. He dispenses all grace because he is the God of heaven, and that is the place where he is seated. He is the highest God of all gods. And he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So make no mistake who the Savior is, the Savior of the world. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start to close it out here because, oh my gosh. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, let's not mistake what God we are talking about, who this one is that sits on the throne in heaven, that reigns at the highest position and dispenses goodness from that highest position that cannot be defeated, that has called us unto his own. This God, This wonderful God, the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit, that is to say, wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, we're starting to get some knowledge of him, that he is the God of patience and consolation. He is the God of hope. He is the God of all comfort. That's the God we're talking about. That's the Father of Jesus Christ. He is the God of peace. He is the God of love. He is the God of all grace. He is the God of all heaven. And he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the initiator, the source, the supply of every need Jesus could ever need to be the Christ, the Savior of the world. Remember, Jesus said, "I myself can do nothing." God is Jesus Christ, Lord, and Jesus Christ is our Lord. Because God is the author of salvation, and through his wonderful Son, our Lord and Savior, he is the agent of that salvation. The Father of glory, this God, the one that said, "This is my Son," that pointed out Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke before those men, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." The one that spoke when John the Baptist baptized him in the water and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that has distinguished Jesus Christ from any other possible Messiah for the world, he is the jewel of grace who has encamped in us that we have a shelter and safety amid the storms of life. The God of patience and consolation, the God of hope, the God of all comfort, the God of peace, the God of love, the God of all grace, the God of heaven, and he truly is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has called us, and we have made him our Father by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has given to us of his Spirit and of his seed. And there's many things to say, and I sure would like to hear things that you have learned from your studies of this wonderful phrase, the God of. God bless you.